I want to pray for us as we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Really excited to be back in Isaiah 40, as Joseph said earlier when he read. Let's pray together, and then again, open our hearts and our Bibles and our minds. Father, thank you for this privilege that we have now to open your Word. It has been brought to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both through the human authors you used to say and pen these words, but also that you have guided the process down through the ages so that this word might be preserved, it might be brought to us in our language, that we can open English Bibles today and we can read your word to us. And we thank you for that privilege. God, is also our privilege to gather as a congregation of people, that we are not alone or isolated, but these are words of comfort to our individual lives, but also to our corporate life, our congregational life. God, may these words penetrate our hearts today. May they encourage us, may they comfort us, may they challenge us, may they sharpen us, may they conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name I pray, amen. I'm not sure if you caught it. I'm not sure how widely it was reported this week in the newspapers or on television, but I made my baseball head coaching debut this week. It was eight-year-old pitching machine baseball, so again, I'm not sure if the media covered it or not. But I made my interim head coaching debut. I coached this season as an assistant coach, which is what I'd done for several years, but I'd never been promoted to head coach. Our head coach was going to be out of town this week as we were playing in the tournament, and so I got the promotion to interim head coach. I was a little bit uncertain about how it would go. I need to give you a little bit of background. Our team was undefeated, 14-0 heading into the tournament. We had been the dominant team throughout the regular season. We had won most of our games by a lot of runs, and we had won all of our games. So we're headed into the tournament, and I was a little bit uncertain about how that would go. There's a lot of pressure on an interim head coach to keep things going in the right direction. So I was a little bit uncertain about the first game, which we won handily. I was a little uncertain about the second game, which, again, we won somewhat handily. And I was very concerned about the third game. We were playing the second-place team, who had given us a good game once and played us somewhat close. And it's unfortunate for me to report today that we lost the championship game on Friday night. I'm not sure why anybody would laugh at that, but I did hear a chuckle or two. We lost that game on Friday night, and I can tell you that eight-year-old baseball games don't matter at all, and I know that. I'm well aware that these games don't matter in the grand scheme of all of life. But it was interesting this week as I'm preparing for this message and as I'm just measuring the temperature of my own heart, just thinking about my own heart and what your heart does. I was thinking on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and even on Friday morning about the unfortunate prospect of losing the game, of ruining the season as the interim head coach and costing our team the championship. I worried about, and I didn't lose sleep over it, but you know, there's some anxiety as I anticipate what could be a future calamity for our family and for our team. And then in the midst of the game, I would tell you that I would like to say that it was really close and they pulled it out at the end, but really, from the first inning on, it was pretty clear that we were going to have an uphill climb that day. And middle of the third inning, it was pretty clear that barring a miracle, things were not going to go our way. And in the midst of the calamity, it was a little bit of anxiety and uncertainty, and it wasn't the most comfortable of moments. After the game was over, to watch them celebrate and to try to pick up our team and encourage them that, again, it really is only an eight-year-old baseball game. The sun will come up tomorrow and everything will be fine. It was the unfortunate dealing with the calamity that had struck us in that way. And I am, again, well aware that in the grand scheme, none of this matters at all. But I can tell you that in the heart of this person, who's interim head coach, and in the heart of our little boys that were playing those games, that it meant a lot to us. And certainly losing that game is not a big deal, but it certainly felt like a calamity to us. I introduced that maybe somewhat humorous illustration to introduce a matter that's gravely serious, that all of us are facing calamity this morning. We might be facing it on the front end. We're looking forward, realizing that something bad might happen in the future, that things are going fine right now, that perhaps in your life you're sort of living in an undefeated season, that things have gone well for a good amount of time. But you see that calamity might be coming, and maybe actually you're worried about the calamity that might be coming. You're worried about the diagnosis that may come soon. You're worried about the health of your spouse who may be struggling physically. You're worried about your relationship. Maybe it's your marriage relationship. Maybe you're worried about your children today. You see them starting to make decisions that concern you gravely, and you hope that the future will be great, but you wonder what will happen for them in the future. You may be concerned about your job. Things are okay now, but maybe not in the future, and things might be uncertain, and maybe you've had a review and it wasn't a great review, and you don't know. Maybe you're worried about other tensions and other relationships or friendships, or maybe you're just worried about yourself spiritually. Things seem to be a little cold and distant for you. Things, you don't seem to be as spiritually alive. Maybe you're on the front end of calamity and you're anticipating that it might be coming. Maybe this morning you're right in the midst of it. Maybe you're in the midst of grief and loss. Maybe you buried a loved one or a spouse somewhat recently, and the weight of that is still very real for you. Maybe your children are walking in open rebellion to God, and the weight of that is still very much hanging on your shoulders today. Maybe you're in the midst of job uncertainty, or maybe your relationship with your spouse is not what you'd hoped it to be. Maybe you're right in the throes of spiritual struggle, questioning even the things that you've believed for decades, wrestling with God in your own soul. Maybe you're in the midst of calamity, or maybe calamity is in the past. Maybe you can look back over what's been lost, things that you struggled with, things that were difficult. And while the brunt and the sensitivity of the moment is somewhat past, you still can sense the weight of calamity in the past. And maybe in the midst of all of it, you're beginning to ask questions. Where is God? Is he here? Does he care about me? Does he love me? Has he abandoned me? Has he forgotten me? Perhaps you're asking those questions, or perhaps you anticipate maybe asking those questions in the future. That is what Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 11 addresses. It's interesting that this text addresses a people ahead of calamity. God gave these words to Isaiah 100 years before the calamity would come. He was encouraging Isaiah and his contemporaries that God knew what was coming and that he would be there when it did. He was encouraging people with this book that would be suffering under calamity. He's writing it ahead of time so that those people who are experiencing the weight of it in the moment could read these words and reflect upon God and his attributes and be comforted in the moment. And he has written these words for those of us who can look back on the calamity that's being described here and can see how God was faithful even through it, how God accomplished his purposes. And no matter which side of the struggle or the calamity that you're on today, know that these words from God are his comfort for you. They're comfort for us believers, because God has not forgotten us, and he has not forsaken us, and he will not leave us. And God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by his miraculous inspiration, Isaiah looks forward to a future people, and he writes these letters of comfort and hope. And I pray they will land on all of us today as words of comfort and hope. If you weren't here last week, introduced to the series, it's important, so you can understand Isaiah chapter 40, it's important to know about Isaiah chapter 39. It tells of a king Hezekiah who got a visit from some people from Babylon, and after they left, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Babylon will ultimately conquer Judah. It is the nation that Hezekiah was reigning over. He said it'll be in a future day, but it would come. He prophesied about an event that would take place 100 years after the events described in Isaiah 39. Events that would take place long after both Hezekiah and Isaiah were both dead. He prophesied about what would happen, and that indeed is exactly what happens. In the years that follow that prophecy, God gives a word to Isaiah of comfort and hope to be given not only, again as I said, to his contemporaries, but to the people who would experience that calamity and to those of us throughout history even after it. See, the people originally who were going to read this, that is the people in the midst of the calamity for whom they were most specifically written, would face an extreme low point. Think about the lowest of all low points that we have faced. They lived in the nation of Judah, and they saw in their lifetimes the nation of Judah conquered by the Babylonians. The larger nation that's way off to the east would march on them, would lay siege to the city, and would destroy it. Not only would they see their nation crumble, but they would see the capital city virtually destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem would be torn down. The houses, many of them would be burned, would be left in ruins. That the temple, the heart of the city was the temple. The place where God's people would gather to worship him would be dismantled. And that all the valuable things in God's temple would be carried away to Babylon and added to the treasury of the king there. The center of their city would be destroyed. Their lives would be left in ruins, not only the city and the temple, but the vast majority of the people would be plucked from their homeland and forced to cross about 900 plus miles of desert to live in a foreign land. So not only was their nation conquered, not only was their capital city destroyed, but they were displaced, forced to move out of their homeland to live in a foreign land. lives completely wrecked. Many of their family members likely lost their lives, separated from others, forced to live in a place that was far from home. These people faced a devastation, and they asked questions about whether God was finished with them. And Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 11, are a great reminder that God indeed was not finished with them. What has been destroyed will be renewed. God makes a promise, I will. The title of our series comes from the idea that in these chapters, chapters 40 through 55, God promises more than 80 times that he will do something in the future. I will. You'll notice even in our text, in the latter verses of our text today, verse 11, he will tend his flock. He's committing himself to something that he will do in the future. It's in that idea. And throughout the series, I'll try to remind you that what God has allowed to bring, the calamity that God has allowed, that he will renew in the midst of it. So if you just look at the image that's on the front of your bulletin, it's the image of that tree, and on the right side of the page, it seems like the land has been destroyed. You see the evidence that it has been damaged by fire and there's nothing left. And you see starting from the left side that things are being renewed, that the grass is green again, that the tree is blooming with those leaves. And so it's to give us the image that God is bringing back to life what has been destroyed. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 40 through 55. I will bring back to life what has been destroyed. I will erase the calamity. I will overwhelm it. It is real. It's certain. It is heavy. But God is still working. He is speaking to those people, and he is speaking past all of those exiled people. He will bring some things to fruition in their day. He will bring some things to fruition in the years that follow. But he will ultimately fulfill all of these words in the person of Jesus Christ. We're separated from these people by hundreds of years. The promises, though, that were given to them first are given to us today. These are some of the strongest and clearest words of comfort in all the Bible. So we turn our attention today to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 11, to see these promises. They are God's promises for our comfort. So turn in your Bibles. I want to read our whole text, and then we'll work through it together. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, Cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." God makes promises of his future work. The idea of comfort is introduced in verses 1 through 2. The text breaks down into three sections. There are three stanzas of three verses each. Verses 3, 4, and 5 sort of fit together to make one point that is about the glory of the Lord. Verses 6, 7, and 8 fit together to make another point about the word of the Lord. Verses 9, 10, and 11 fit together to make a third point about the arm of the Lord. And so we will look at these in turn and see how each of these promises is of great comfort to us. So first, number one, God's coming glory is our comfort. God's coming glory is our comfort. This we see from verses 3, 4, and 5. He has given a command already in verses 1 and 2 to speak. He says to someone, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them. I didn't go into a lot of detail last week, but there's some debate about who the speaker is in chapter 40, and then we could say even throughout chapters 40 through 55. The simplest and best explanation is that God is speaking to Isaiah, and he is sort of recommissioning Isaiah to say a new word. Reflecting upon the way this book breaks down will help us understand this. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah fit into one large section that deal primarily with the events that took place during Isaiah's life, roughly 740 to 700. And if you read chapters 1 through 39, it seems to read as if it's recounting a speaking or preaching ministry, that Isaiah is interacting with the events that are taking place, recording the narrative, and then speaking God's truth into it. There's a sharp contrast as we begin in chapter 40, even all the way through the end of the book, as if it's sort of a different style. It seems to be that the rest of the chapters at the end, 40 through 66, represent more of a writing ministry, that these are words for a future people, and that Isaiah is not really speaking them, but perhaps writing them down. Even the detail and the way it's written and the way it fits together and how beautifully it's composed seems to indicate that Isaiah has written these words and not necessarily spoken them. Well, I'll give you all that introduction so that you will understand. I think what's happening in Isaiah chapter 40 is that God is recommissioning him. God is commissioning in chapter 6, and now God is saying, okay, now for the second phase of your ministry, I want you to comfort a future people. I want you to write these things down. And so we see an interaction between God and Isaiah as he is telling him to speak these things, and then he hears a voice cry out, and the voice says these things, and then in verse 6, the voice is going to tell him to cry out. And Isaiah is opening the door for us to see the interaction between he and God as God is beginning the work of inspiring him to give these messages to his people. The still unnamed voice, though, is overwhelmed by the message in verse 3. So I think it's Isaiah. I think that's most consistent, makes most sense. But notice that the person who's speaking is overwhelmed by the truth. It's overshadowed by the message. The message is, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and so forth. The New Testament is going to use this passage. It might seem familiar to you. It's quoted in all four Gospels, and it's attributed to a guy named John the Baptist, that he is the one in the wilderness who's preparing the way. He's giving this message of preparation. And just as an aside, last week I told you with the Old Testament prophecy, there's very often a double fulfillment. There's one fulfillment that happens in the context of the Old Testament, that is in Isaiah's day or in the years that immediately follow. And then there's often a double fulfillment in which that prophecy is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. And we see an evidence of this here, that the message that Isaiah gives in this chapter is pertinent to the people who will first read it, those exiled people. But we can see, and in light of the way the gospel writers have interpreted it for us, we can see that the real fulfillment of this is actually in John the Baptist, who is pointing to Jesus. So again, this voice is speaking this message. Listen to it. So what is the voice? This is what John the Baptist was trying to say. This is what Isaiah is saying to the exiles. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Listen, for God is coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For God is coming. He is coming to them through or by way of a highway right through the desert. God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. He has not finished with you. Even though the Babylonians surrounded the city and destroyed the walls and tore down the temple and carried off all of the valuable items and have walked you into exile, God has not forgotten about you. He is not finished. In fact, he will traverse the wilderness and come to you. You see, they're separated from their homeland by more than 900 miles of mostly desert. Been carried off to Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. It's about 53 miles south of what is modern-day Baghdad. And if you just look at a map, the distance between that place and Jerusalem, way over on the other side of that region, with the 900 miles they had been forced to walk, far from God. Now, we know that God is everywhere, but he had made promises to meet his people in the temple. Build for me this temple, and I will dwell with you there. You can come there and meet with me. Again, God is not bound by the walls that we might build. He cannot be contained in anything that human hands could build. But God has promised them. And so there is a physical, literal wilderness that separates the people of God from the place where they had been meeting with God. But the wilderness, as it is used in the Old Testament, and here as well, the wilderness is always representative of a spiritual wilderness. The biggest need was not just to traverse the land and get back to the place. The biggest wilderness was the separation from God. That they were far from God spiritually, that they were living separated in a wilderness because they had not walked in God's ways. The 300 years that precede the exile, the people of God had struggled to walk obediently with God for any period of time, serving under unfaithful kings and themselves following after false gods and making altars to false gods and sacrifices to false gods. They were far from Him. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is saying God will come across that wilderness, not just the physical one, but He will cross the spiritual wilderness of the distance between you and God, and He will come to you. And so your responsibility, our responsibility, is to prepare. That's what He's saying in verses 3 and 4. Prepare the way. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What does this mean to level the valleys, to lift them up, and to flatten out the mountains, and to bring out level ground? God is coming, and we ought to be ready when He arrives. This is this mixture of the picture that God is going to come to them, no matter what He's coming. But there is also within this picture the idea that we ought to prepare a processional way for the King when He arrives. We ought to. Again, to borrow the expression I think I used last week, we ought to roll out the red carpet for Him. We ought to make ready for His coming. He's on His way. We need to be prepared when He gets here. So preparation for the Lord's coming in this text might be open to some interpretation. I think the New Testament will help us. So your Bibles are open. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Here's why we're doing this. Matthew chapter 3 quotes this passage. It attributes it to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then through the ministry of John the Baptist, we can see the heart of what was meant by prepare the way for the Lord to come. What would it look like for the Israelites to make preparations for God to cross the wilderness and come to them? We might get insight into that through the way that John the Baptist preaches from this message. It's attributed to him, and through his ministry, as a result, giving us insight onto what this might mean for us. So Matthew chapter 3, again, like all four Gospels, they use Isaiah's prophecy. They show us that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Notice in verse 3, where this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then on, more detail about John the Baptist. Notice, though, John the Baptist's ministry in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Go on in verses 9, 10 to describe it. Notice in verse 11, John describes his ministry, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Prepare the way, for God is coming. That's what Isaiah was saying. Well, that's what John was saying. Now, John was pointing specifically to Jesus. Prepare the way, because he's right on my heels. Remember John's gospel would tell us that John the Baptist testifies, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew that Jesus was right on his heels. Isaiah is saying the same thing. Get ready, God is coming. His glory will be revealed. The work that John was calling the people to do is the same as the work that Isaiah is calling the people to do. It's this work of preparation. So what is it? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does it mean to lift up the valleys and level off the mountains and level out the high place and level all of the places so that the path is straight? What does it mean? It means repentance for us. It means that we would recognize our sin, we would recognize our guilt before God, and that we would agree with God about our sin, and we would turn our hearts against our sin and turn toward our God. It's not a physical work. We're not meriting our salvation. It is the response of repentance. Friends, the glory of the Lord is coming, and our responsibility is to prepare our hearts for it by repenting of our sin. The glory of God is coming. What does that mean? The glory of the Lord is His presence or His character or the manifestation of His absolute reality. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That Jesus came, and when He came, He put on display the absolute reality of God. He showed us God in a way that we had not seen before. God had been making Himself known to the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus took on physical form and displayed His glory for us so that we could behold it. Isaiah Before that is saying God is coming, His glory is coming, and He will put on display the absolute reality of who He is. This is not mere speculation. This is certain. So Isaiah is saying to the exiled people, God is going to come, and when He comes, He's going to reveal Himself in a way that will be seen by all the world. And then ultimately He is saying, God is going to come in His own Son, Jesus. And when He comes in Jesus, He will be seen in a way that will be known to all the world. It's fulfilled twice. Once to the exiled people who will return from their exile some 200 years after Isaiah gives this word. Not quite 200 years after he gives this word. But is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because it's really about spiritual exile. Again, the wilderness is a physical one, but it's only illustrating or pointing to a spiritual wilderness. Pointing to people who are far from God, their hearts and in their souls. The point, I think, for us today is whether we are prepared to receive Him. God is coming. Are you ready to receive Him? And the disposition of our hearts to receive Him is directly tied to our repentance, our acknowledgement of our sin, and our readiness to turn from sin and rely fully on God. The heart of receiving the glory of the Lord is our view of our own sin. Are you repentant today? The state of your life and your heart will determine the posture of your reception. You ready to receive Him? I remember as a boy, I have an older brother, his name is Mark. I remember that Mark and I used to love to play sports and love to play sports in the house. I can remember we used to play Nerf basketball all of the time, and we also played Nerf baseball. I don't know if you ever played baseball in the house. I would not advise it. This is what we did. You know those little wooden bats that you can buy at a professional game? Or if you take the Louisville Slugger tour, you get a little bat at the end of it. It's a little, couple of feet long wooden bat. We would take one of those little bats that we had bought at a game, and we'd take a Nerf basketball, and we would throw it at one another and hit it in the house and play baseball. Again, it's not advisable. I remember one afternoon that we were playing this in the parsonage of a church. That's where we lived at the time. And one of us, I think it was him, but I cannot verify this, one of us let the bat go out of our hands accidentally and broke one of the light fixtures in the house. It was a bad day. So we're figuring, you know, what we're going to do about it. And when we heard our parents coming home, we were not excited to receive them. Most days, when we'd been home all day together, we were excited to receive our parents. You see, the difference in our reception was the disposition of our hearts. Our readiness to receive them was our lack of readiness to receive them was because of our sin, because of what we had done. Today, are you ready to receive the glory of the Lord when He comes? That is your heart repentant over sin? He moves on, the second stanza, beginning in verse 6, to talk about the enduring word of our God. God's enduring word is also our comfort. His coming glory is our comfort. His enduring word is also our comfort. The voice speaks again. Notice in verse 6, the voice says, cry, what shall I cry? That is, speak loudly, and he's asking, what shall I say? What is this message? The emphasis again is not on the speaker, but on the message of the speaker. And the thrust of these verses is a contrast between the frailty of man and the reliability of God. God, through Isaiah, is going to say, men are transient and unreliable, but God is certain. Physically and in moral character, humankind is a failure, says one commentator. I think that's succinct. Men, another commentator says, men are weak and mortal, and their life is brief and soon comes to an end. He is not merely speaking about the frailty of human existence, that we only live for so many years, but he's speaking about our inner life as well, that our inner lives are frail, that we are weak and vulnerable, and we are given to sin, to wander away from God and His truth. The first two phrases in verse 7 are given as a matter of fact. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is not up for debate. You do not need science class to teach us this. Simply go out into the observable universe and you will see that the grass doesn't live forever and the flowers don't either. He's using again a figure of speech that's grounded in undeniable reality that they have experienced. It happens over and over, every year. Grass keeps on growing and fading and withering, and flowers keep on blooming and then fading. Happens over and over. And then he says they do this at the breath of the Lord, emphasizing the sovereignty of God over even these natural processes, that the flowers fade because of the power of God. This is how He has created them. They have not been created to be sustained forever. They live and they die by God's sovereign hand. In the spiritual sense, though, this is even more meaningful. The breath of the Lord is God's spirit. He alone breathes out life. He alone breathes out destruction. And I think in this we are saying, God is saying that the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem is by the power of God, that he has brought this calamity on his people. He has allowed this to happen so it would accomplish his purposes. The way Isaiah applies it, though, surely people are like grass. I don't think it's sophisticated interpretation for you to understand what he's saying. We know this. People live a limited amount of time, and all of us are frail. We're frail physically, we're frail mentally, we're frail spiritually. But God's word is enduring. In contrast to our fragility, the word of God is certain. It is sure and it's unchanging. Man is transitory, but God's word is permanent. God's word is imperishable and it cannot be broken. God's word is alive, the New Testament will tell us, and God's word is enduring. And reliance upon God's word is not superstitious, it's not fatalistic. It's not like a lucky charm or an impersonal force. To trust in the word of God is not to play some superstitious, mystical mind game. It is to see the promises that God has given and to rely on them fully in our lives. It's to base our lives, to base our relationships, it's to base all of what we do on the truth that God's word has given us, because not only has his word been around a long time, but his word will endure forever. It is certain. It is stable. It is sure, is what Isaiah is saying in verse 8. Very simple. But the word of our God will stand forever. That's a comfort to my soul. I pray it is to yours. That the God who made these promises to Isaiah in the year 700 BC, some 2,700 years ago, is the same God who stands behind them today. They are just as true today as they were then, because his word endures forever. We get our minds around history. Things change so fast. They're moving so fast. Sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate those things that endure. I told you last week, and you know from the week before, that I was privileged to go to Scotland a couple of weeks ago and to join some church planters there to see the work that God is doing and talk about future partnership. While we were there, we met with the church planters. We also, as we were in the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, we also just observed and were able to look around at the things that were there. We were just able to see the city. You may or may not know this, but there's a street in Edinburgh called the Royal Mile. It walks up this hill. At the bottom of the hill, there is a palace where the Queen stays when she's in Scotland. About halfway up the street, about halfway up the Royal Mile, there's a church. Old church that's been there about 500 years, and there was a guy that ministered there named John Knox, a very significant figure in the Reformation in Scotland. At the very top of the hill, there's a castle, the Edinburgh Castle, up on the top. As you look down the street, this old street with all these buildings on both sides, and begin to realize that every building on the street is hundreds of years old. That the buildings on that street are hundreds of years older than any building in the United States of America. Anywhere you would go, any building you would see, is a couple hundred years newer than any building on that street. We're able to go to a castle just outside, sort of in Edinburgh now, but it was just outside Edinburgh at the time it was built. It was built prior to 1400. Walk around inside those rooms to see the places where this lady named Mary, Queen of Scots, was. She had a son named King James. King James is the one who commissioned for the Bible to be translated into English, known as the King James Bible. Hundreds of years ago, we saw the place where she lived and stayed. It's remarkable to see how old that place was. All of those people are gone. All of them. All of the servants, all of the people who lived in the castle. We know the names of a few of them, but they were frail and they were transitory and they perished. They were here for a while and then they were gone. Even the significant ones that were served and held positions of high honor are gone. The stones are still there, the building is still there, but the people are all gone. What a contrast between the reliability of even those rocks versus the transitory nature of people. And I say just draw that out to a greater comparison and compare people's lives to the reliability of God's word. The reliability of God's word that predates those castles by thousands and thousands of years all the way into eternity past. God's word does not change. And upon which we will build our lives. Friends, we must build our personal lives on the truth of God's word. Culture will tell us that things are changing. It's a new time. God didn't mean what he's really said. And you know, those were people who were chauvinistic and they were in the past and they had dark minds. They didn't understand modern man. God's word endures forever. Our culture will say, God's word will endure. The word of God, be encouraged by this, the word of God will not fail. It will not fail. So let me apply this sort of in a congregational way. Our worship services on Sunday morning are very, very simple. We sing, we pray, we read the scriptures, we take the Lord's Supper, we baptize, we preach the word. Why are they so simple? Because what we want to do is communicate both in overt ways that the Word of God is central to what we do and in subtle ways that the Word of God is central to what we do. Why is the Word of God? There are other things we could do, other creative elements that we could add in from here or there that may affect the experience of a Sunday. Why do we pare it down to these things? Because I believe that Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 is true. And long after everything that I might think I was going to accomplish in my life is long gone, the word of God will still be standing. That the one thing I can give you that will last beyond the sound of my voice and all the other voices that you could hear, the one thing you need in your life is the word of God, because it will last. Anchor our souls to these truths. The word of God is our comfort. It undergirds everything. And we could also say that the word of God is trustworthy and true. Very often, even in churches, people will say, you know, I look at that situation and, you know, what they're doing, I'm not sure about, but it seems to be working. So I guess it's okay. That is not biblical logic. That might be human logic, but that is foolishness in God's eyes. Say it this way. The word of God is more reliable than your eyes. The word of God is more reliable than your perceptions. The word of God is more reliable than what you think you see. I think I see X being true, but God's word says Y is true. Then Y must be true. The word of God endures forever. And that is a comfort to you. So I wanted to land on you. This is a strong word. I want to land on you as comfort. That every promise God has made will always be true. When God says he won't leave us or forsake us, no matter what your experience is, God will never leave or forsake you. Men and women will come and go, but God's word does not change. Number three, the final stanza brings our attention to God's strong arm. God's strong arm is our comfort. What is used here is something called an anthropomorphism, or anthropomorphic language. It is when you take an attribute or a characteristic of a human being and you apply it to God. So God is spirit. He does not have arms. He does not have hands. But this language is used throughout the scripture to communicate to us. It can be very helpful. A little kid's song that we all sang together. He's got the whole world in his hands. God does not have some big pair of giant hands in which he's holding the globe. The picture is true to teach our children that God is holding everything sovereignly in his care. But again, he doesn't have hands. And so when it uses this word arm, it's not speaking of God's physical, literal arm. It's speaking metaphorically of his power and of his strength. And so he says to Isaiah, speak prominently and loudly. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem. Now, Zion, you may not know this, but Jerusalem is that city, the capital city of Jerusalem, that had been destroyed before the exile or during that period of the exile. Zion is another name for it. Most technically, Zion would have referred to the mount on which the temple was built, but it became synonymous, so to say Zion is to say Jerusalem, and vice versa, they sort of work together. Zion is a word that's used a lot, like 150 times in the Old Testament, usually in the Psalms or in the prophets, to refer to the place where God dwells with his people, or sometimes just to Jerusalem. This is the center point, though. He's referring to the center point of God's dealing with his people. That's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, Zion and Jerusalem, the heartbeat of God's working in the people, they will begin to cry out to the other cities of Judah that the strong arm of the Lord has brought victory. Get ready, God is coming. His word will endure forever, and he is bringing victory with him. And in anticipation of the victory, go up on a high mountain and begin to declare, your God has come. Go up to the high places and say, bring the good news that God has come. They are to speak to the rest of God's people, and then ultimately to the whole world, God has come. They are to say to God's people, you need not fear because God is coming. You should be ready then to proclaim the good news of his coming. It is comfort to them that God would come. And notice what they say in verse 9. Behold your God. This is the essence of the good news. Just real briefly, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There are some passages in Aramaic, but by and large in Hebrew. There is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It's, you might have heard, sometimes called the Septuagint. It was translated a couple of hundred years before Jesus was on the earth, and it was used by a lot of the New Testament writers. It's a Greek copy of the Old Testament. I bring all that up because the word in verse 9 that is translated good news in the English twice in verse 9 is the same word that's used in our New Testament to speak of evangelism or of preaching the gospel, the good news. It's the same phrase that is used of the story about what God has done in Christ to bring salvation. So what God is saying through Isaiah is go up on the high places and preach the gospel loudly. Tell them the good news of what God is coming to do. Now those words have much greater significance in our understanding because they're on this side of the cross, but it is essentially the same message. Doesn't it sound familiar? The Christmas song that I won't sing for you today. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come. That's what he's saying to Isaiah. Go up in the high places and announce that God has come. Behold, look at him. Ultimately, we will see him most clearly in Jesus. For what is the message of Christmas? That Jesus is to be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Be not afraid, for God is coming. And when he comes, we will behold his glory. And we'll behold him. Remember, beholding is not just to see him with our physical eyes, but it is to see and appreciate who he really is. It is to perceive the significance of Jesus, to behold him in all of his greatness and his glory. This is interesting in studying this on the heels of studying John's gospel. You remember when Pilate, when Jesus stood before Pilate and he got hooked into he felt the pressure to condemn Jesus, but seems to be that he didn't want to, and he brings Jesus out before the people. Do you remember what he says? Behold your king. Behold, look at him. And Pilate had no idea how significant what he was saying, but that's exactly what we do. We bring out before the people, we say, behold, your God. You may not acknowledge him as your God, but he indeed is your God. But see him. Behold his strong arm of victory. This is game-changing, earth-shattering news. God, the God who allowed their exile, is the God who will come to rescue them. He is coming, and they should shout for joy for all to hear. Behold your God. Verse 10, he is coming. He comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His arm then represents his power and his might, his absolute rule and sovereignty over the whole world. His arm is used as a reference in chapters 50 through 53 of Isaiah, reemphasizing this point. Figuratively, again, his arm is ruling. God is coming in victory. Power is his. And victory will most certainly be his. His power will overcome all earthly powers. Babylon will fall under God's mighty arm. And Persia will fall under God's mighty arm. And Rome will fall under God's mighty arm. And Russia will fall under God's mighty arm. And the United States of America will fall under God's mighty arm. For he rules all the nations. And when he comes, he's bringing victory with him. His reward will be before him, and his recompense will be with him. It's saying the same thing twice. He will get what's his. The commentators will tell you that phrase refers to what a worker deserves. It's the wages that are his, rightfully his. He has won the victory, and when he comes, he will take what's his. God is coming in victory. And the reward for his work will be, verse 11, the reward for his work will be his flock. He is coming to get his people. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them gently. The strong arm that crushes all of the world's powers will tenderly save those who are his. The beauty of that God is coming to save his people. And it will include victory over his enemies. It will include tender, loving care for his children. Verse 11 again. He will receive his sheep. He will gather his flock. This idea of God as the shepherd is consistently used throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, obviously, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's used again in Psalm 78. It's used again in Psalm 80, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34. Give us the image of God as the shepherd. And then, again, most notably out of our study in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. God is our shepherd. He's the one who cares for us. And notice the verbs that are used. He will tend, he will gather, he will carry, he will lead. They have been given into exile, but God will go and rescue them. He, with his strong arm, will defeat his enemies, and he will bring them out. And it is fulfilled in the hundreds of years that follow Isaiah, when God brings them out of Babylon back into Jerusalem, but ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, who will come and give us not just physical release from our exile physically, but spiritual release from our exile in sin. He will come to rescue us. He is the good shepherd who will, remember John 10, who will call us by name and lead us out to green pasture. Give us eternal life. And all of us who are parents in the room can know the struggle of being both firm and tender. Being strong, disciplined in ways that will help correct our children, and being tender enough so that they don't despise us. And you can know that that line is a very fine one, and all of us dance on the wrong side of it some days. But God never does. That God is strong to correct and to discipline his children, and he is also powerful to eliminate his enemies. But God is tender to his flock. That he loves us, he cares for us, and that he will come for us. Friend, today know that God will come for us, and that he has. That Jesus Christ, that his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead and the truth about what God has done in Christ is God coming for us. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Jesus fulfills every part of this. He is the glory of God revealed. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the arm of God come to establish his kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of this text. And so we look to him today. God has come. Have you received him? That is, have you prepared the way in repentance to receive Christ? Are you today not trusting in Christ and far from God? And you should fear the arm of the Lord, for it will come with might. But you don't have to, for you can turn in repentance to God. You can trust in Jesus and be saved. Today, or many more of us who are believers, we ought to be comforted by his glory and his word and his arm. Are you struggling today? Are you on the front side of calamity? Struggling because you see it coming? It's sort of impending doom. It's tomorrow. It's Wednesday. It's next weekend. It's a year from now. You see the test results are coming. You see the cancer is spreading. You see health is declining. You see the relationship fracture is growing. You see your kids walking further and further away from God. You see the job situation going down. You're on the front side of calamity. Are you worried about it today? Be comforted today by the glory of God and the word of God and the arm of God. His name is Jesus, and he will not forsake you tomorrow. Are you buried under the weight of it today? Be comforted today by the glory of God and the word of God and the arm of God. He has not forsaken you, and he will not. And is it in the past? Then, as Joseph read from 2 Corinthians today, is calamity in the past and God has held you up? Then will you comfort others with the comfort that you had in your affliction? Will you turn to your brother or your sister today near you and say, God will be faithful, that his glory is revealed in Jesus, and his word will endure, and his arm is sure, and you can trust in it because he proved himself trustworthy in my life. You turn and comfort another with the comfort you have received. This is the word, and it points us inevitably to Jesus. And we could say with Isaiah in verse 9, let's look to him and behold our God. Let me pray for you today. Father, thank you for Jesus. What a mighty word this would be if we did not know his name. It would be a mighty promise God, of your faithfulness. And like the men and women in Isaiah's day and those men and women who suffered through the exile and the years that followed, what a powerful encouragement it would be for us if we did not know the person of Jesus was the perfect fulfillment. You'd anticipate it, but God, how much more significant this is to us. For we have seen these promises fulfilled once already. We anticipate they'll be fulfilled when he returns, but we've seen them. God, I pray for believers in this room that we would lock our souls onto these truths, that they would hold us up. God, will you tenderly comfort your sheep today with the truth of your word? And will you encourage our hearts with it? And will you challenge our hearts with it? Keep on shaping us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.